words, and I do ask you to help us too as we read these words, that we would have a vision, picture of the words, and possibly kind of walk in the back scenes, in the scenes of watching and observing this and imagining the abuse that you were heading into, knowing it full well that you voluntarily subjected yourself to this. And Lord, I just pray you'd help us appreciate what you've given and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, in John 18, back in 13, he washed their feet at the Last Supper, and then he begins walking and talking to the fellows, getting them ready for this event in John 18. And remember that Jerusalem is a small city, compacted together, it says in Psalm 122. We often tend to think that it was large, but you're walking on stone, not sidewalks per se, but just stone itself. And he's walking from the temple. And a lot of people assume the temple would be on the Temple Mount, but the Bible says the temple was in Bethlehem. So that would be a little suburb there of it. And then he would walk on the eastern part of the city and go down the valley, go past the cemetery, and go past the Garden of Gethsemane, which today has trees that were probably young trees back then because they're like 2,000 years old. And then a little further up the mountain of Mount of Olives. So if you want to envision it or see it, you can probably do it on YouTube. Just type somebody take a drone, and so you can kind of envision it. And I think it'd be very beneficial. Okay, in John 18, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, so that's the previous chapters, 14, 15, 16, 17. He went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron. In the Old Testament, spelled K-I-D-R-O-N. Okay, and several things happened at that place. So this is when you read brook, you would tend to think water's running through it. Most likely it was not. It'd be a dried up brook unless the rains came. So it'd be like stones and sand and desolate. And this brook Kidron are coming down through there. And then there's that cemetery with 175 crypts, I guess you could call them, because it's all above ground. They don't dig them down and put them in because it's rock. And then up the hill a little bit more is the Mount of Olives, where Jesus would take the apostles and sort of look over the city and then pray over the city. And so this Brook Kidron, several things have happened there in the Old Testament. That's the place where David crossed and fled when Absalom betrayed him, and he's hightailing out of town. That's the place, that's the borderline, that brook where Solomon said to Shimei, you can't cross over this brook. You cross over, then you've broken our agreement, and then we'll execute the death sentence. And so that's the borderline. That's where Asa destroyed his mother's pagan idols, right there in the brook. That's where Josiah burned a bunch of the pagan idols and took the dust and threw it in that area. And that's where Hezekiah did the same. So it's a well-known location in the scriptures. But Jesus is just passing over at the Brook Kidron, where was a garden. So he's gone further up. And this is the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay, and so it has olive trees. And he would pray there. And he could look west to see the city. He can see the wall. He can see Bethlehem. He can see, overlook all those things. And it says, into which he entered and his disciples. So they're going up there. The next verse says, Judas also, which betrayed him. Remember, Judas was a devil. He manifested himself to be a man. And Jesus said he was a devil. He knew the place where Jesus would like to go, and it says resort there. It's not like a resort, but he would just enjoy the quietness. For Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests, remember the chief priests, Jesus said, ye are of your father the devil. So they, in essence, were kin to Judas and the Pharisees. And notice it's the officers, the chief priests, okay, and then the civil authorities will be getting involved with this. And this is often how it works, where the chief priest didn't have the capability to fulfill the crucifixion. They were the instigators of it. They had to have soldiers. It's just like in our culture where the politicians and a judge in a courtroom will issue the orders, and it actually means nothing until the guy with the gun comes and enforces it. And so it's the guy with the gun that you kind of watch out for. And most of them are just mere robots. They don't consider, is this a valid order or not? They should, but they don't. And so that's the ones who authority. Most laws, what are called laws, are nothing more than opinions backed by a gun. In reality, that's what they are. But when you say a law, people kind of go in a, you know, in cognitive dissonance. Oh, it is? Oh, I didn't know that. No, it's just an opinion backed by a gun. Now, that their gun is pretty effective. So, but that's what they did here. And it says, cometh with lanterns and torches and weapons. So they're coming at nighttime. This is after the Last Supper. And this is going to go through the night. Okay, and it's a cool night, a cold night. In the spring, early cold spring morning. And so they're going to run through this. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him. Knowing. He knew it. If you go back to Matthew 16, he told the apostles this several times. But it just didn't seem to register. And I'm not faulting the apostles, because it wouldn't have registered in my head either. I mean, who am I to compare myself to them? And he told them on several occasions. But some truths are just kind of like, okay, really? And so Matthew 16:21, he says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. I mean, if you told that to somebody, they'd look at you like you're nuts too. And then, of course, Peter, verse 22, rebuked him. And then the Lord told him to get thee behind me, Satan. Because he got those thoughts from Satan. Okay, now that idea of Peter rebuking him is going to manifest itself in the chapter 18, because he's going to take up his weapon and try to fight for Jesus Christ physically. So in verse 4, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, notice, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? It's like he was looking for it. And Isaiah says he set his face like a flint. A lot of people, because, you know, we have emotions and everything, tend to put Jesus in an emotional turmoil through that process. I don't believe he had any emotional turmoil except for the broken fellowship between he and the Father. That's where it was bothersome to him. Okay, he wasn't worried about people. He wasn't worried about what they're going to do to him. He knew what they were going to do. He wasn't afraid of them. He's God. Okay, but he was bothered by the prayer of the cup, which is going to be mentioned. And the cup was when all man's sin came upon him, and then God's wrath came upon him. And then is the only time when Jesus said, my God, to the Father. The only time. All the other times it was Father, never broken fellowship, and was the only time the fellowship was broken. That's what bothered him. Okay, and that's what he was praying about. Now, in verse 5, they answered, he asked, "Who are you looking for? Whom seek ye?" And they answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." Nazareth is up north. "He saith unto him, I am he." So you have "I am he" in verse 5, in verse 6, in verse 8. So we have the Godhead mentioned there, "I am." This is the "I am." Some call it the Tetragrammaton. This is the "I am" that was uttered to Moses through the burning bush in Exodus 3:14. "I am that I am." And it's five words. The first sentence there is five words, all uppercase. And then he followed that up in the same verse, "I am." So you have three. That's the first time in the Bible that you have uppercase English words. There's 25 occurrences that in the Bible. And that's the first time. And the first time had seven words, and they're all uppercase. Three I ams here, matching the Godhead. And then the last occurrence of those uppercase words are in Revelation 19, where it says, "King of kings and Lord of lords," seven words again. Okay, so those are the mathematical perfection of the King James Bible is just amazing. Okay, there's a fella, he just did a little YouTube video, about an hour long, and he turned to Deuteronomy 16:11. Now that's kind of a significant number. And in 16:11, verse 16, chapter 16, verse 11, it has the word "Lord," uppercase "Lord," at the number 7, the 7th word, and the 49th word. 7 times 7, 49. And then the 1,611th occurrence of the word "Lord," uppercase L-O-R-D, is found in Deuteronomy 21, 23, about the Lord being hung on a tree. I mean, those things like that in the Bible are beyond our comprehension, really. I mean, there's no way, and you got 40 different authors and how this book is so uniquely put together. And a lot of times, I had a fella email me years ago, and he's talking about the differences between the King James Bibles and all that stuff. And I just told him, I said, "I don't know what you're talking about. I use the one in front of me." And sometimes those differences is because the publisher, like Thomas Nelson Publishers, purposely changed the words and then put King James on them. And so the one I go to for, you know, the authority, if I want to see as far as the words are, is that replica 1611. I have that great big pocket testament, you know, Goliath's pocket testament, about that big, you know. And I got one here, one for Rensselaer, and that's a replica of the pulpit Bible of the 1611. Because, you know, not people in churches didn't have Bibles then. They had one huge Bible for the church. And so I go to that, and then I see how the words are. And that's where I would go to for my, and I haven't seen, comparing that with the reference Bible, any changes on that. So in verse 5, when he said the first "I am," okay, and Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon as then, as he said unto them, "I am he," they went backward and fell to the ground. Now some of the charismatic clowns will try to portray that, you know, and obviously not in America, because, you know, you can't fake it as much as you go to Africa and you fake it. But the devil might have those types of power also. But can you imagine, here come the soldiers and Judas, and they got the weaponry, and he says, "I am," and they fall to their face and then pick themselves up from the being startled, and then in their pride or blindness, take him into the city. You would think that they would, underground, say, I think I'm getting out of here. You know, but no, they picked themselves up and then took them right into the city. And, of course, the Lord let them. Okay, and I bet you in their minds they're thinking, he's not fighting. He should be fighting. He should be arguing. He should be reacting. He's not doing that. And I'll bet you it worked on their mind for months after that. So they went on the ground, verse 7, then ask ye them again, whom seek ye? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I've told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. Okay, so let the apostles take off. Let them get out of here. And of course they did. But John kind of hung back and Peter kind of hung back. They kind of wanted to see what was going to happen. But this was, when the Lord said that, this was fulfilling Scripture. And there are some things in our lives where you got to do it alone. And the Lord had to do this alone. So then it says in verse 9, these that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none. So, and he did tell them, remember he told Peter that he was going to leave. And in Peter's heart, I'm sure Peter's heart said, oh, no, I'm not. I am not going to leave. But the Lord said, oh, yeah, you are. You're going to deny me. And I'll bet you in his heart, he said, there's no way I'm going to do that. It's now in verse 10, then Peter having a sword drew it. Now, previous to this, you'll find in Luke 22, he told the apostles, he said, you need to get a sword. And they said, we got two of them. He said, okay, that's good enough. So if we want to be, this would be a good biblical church. Should we count and see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5? How many guns do we have in here right now? Do we have 1 out of 6 people? Just, you know, you know, Ed's got his up. So I don't know if I feel safe about that, Ed. Okay, but no, this shows in the Bible that a person, it is right, it is biblical to be armed. Abraham armed his trained servants. He had 318 servants. Okay, we would call them employees. He trained them in the art of war. That would be a militia. Okay, and they went against 5 armies and rescued Mr. Lot, his nephew. So, and that's like, we often, in Sunday school, we know the story of Gideon and the 300, right? Well, Abraham and the 318. Same thing. Okay, and so being armed is fine and dandy, but okay, but then you gotta, you know, like, how did David go out and fight Goliath? Okay, people say, do you think David was nervous? Well, would you be nervous if somebody had a sword and you had a, you know, an M16? I mean, his was only, he had 5 in the chamber. You know, the only difference between his sling and a gun is a gun has a steel small projectile that a little explosion makes it come out the barrel short, real quick. He did it from a distance also. Only he did it with a sling, and I hit that guy, you know, like a professional golfer taking a golf ball and hitting that thing and hitting a dude right here. You're going to take the guy out. And so David didn't have to worry about his gun jamming at all. And he had practice time and time again watching sheep. There's no doubt in my mind that he could hit a bird at great distance. I mean, he'd been practicing out there. What do you think he's doing out there with them sheep? He's just not sitting there watching the sheep. He's got to entertain himself. You know, he's got music going on, his harp, and he didn't have a boombox out there, but he had his harp out there, and he killed a lion with it, killed a bear with it. And so Pete was told, the apostles were told, get a knife, get a sword. So they had 2. And so what is the assumption? If he tells you to get a sword, what do you assume with that? Butter your toast? The assumption is, use it. But the Lord was saying, use it for self-defense. This was a case of something totally unique and different. Okay, and in America, this is where our military is called the Department of Defense. Okay, and that's the philosophy of early Americans, and it was a big discussion they would have about what is a just war, and that would be defense. Okay, self-defense. So Peter, it was logical for him to assume, okay, I got this sword, I'm using it. And so he was intending to take the guy's head off. But the guy ducked, and he just clipped his ear off. And he says, I've told you I am he. And then 9 or 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And their servant's name was Malchus. Okay, now it doesn't say here that the Lord put it back on and healed it. But can you imagine the thoughts that went through that guy's head? The immediate pain, of course, the body's in shock. And then the Lord picks it up on the ground. And you know, maybe, you know, one of the guys, hey, put it on backwards just to mess around with him, you know. You know, if you don't put it on, it's going to tilt his hat down all the time, you know. So, you know, so he put it back on. No pain. That guy had no pain. And then did he stay with the gang, or did he kind of step back and feel in his ear and wondering if I should continue down this path? I think the guy left. Might have went home. Because as we keep reading it, somebody's at home knew about this. So that's his name. The servant's name is Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up the sword into the sheath. Now at this point, what happened? Pete felt helpless. Nothing he could do. And I think he got mad at the Lord. Because one thing about us men is that we got a problem, we like to fix it. Okay, but what do we do with problems you can't fix? You just can't fix. You know, that's one of the frustrating things from my perspective about Heidi's situation. There's nothing I can do. Not a thing. I can't go there and duke it out with somebody. I can't try to fix it. I mean, it's got to be God that takes care of things. And for men, we like to be the fixer. And Pete wanted to defend himself. He wanted to defend his Lord. He wanted to stand up. And the Lord said, Pete, put it away. This is all my doing. And so then he's gone. He's out of there. If I can't defend myself, then I'm gone. So I think Peter got mad at the Lord. Okay, and then the Lord said this, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Okay, the cup. Now, that's in the Matthew 26 area, if you want to try that. That's when he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And when you run down through there, you'll see in Matthew 26:39, we'll just kind of look at the actual issue going on here. And so he's praying. The apostles are falling asleep. And in verse 39, in the prayer, he says, saying, O Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Okay, and right there, a lot of people interpret that he was emotionally distressed about this, that he was wavering. He didn't want to do this. So what is the cup that he's talking about? If we go back to Psalm 75, verse 8, actually 7 and 8, maybe even 6, 7 and 8, Psalm 75. Now, in 6, he says, for promotion, cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. So obviously one direction is left out. But God is judge. The implications is God's in the north. And Psalm 48 mentions that also. And that's where Lucifer said he's going to exalt himself above the north. And of course, that's where Santa Claus comes from. So that's our counterfeiter. So then he says, "For in the hand he putteth down one and setteth up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup. The wine is red. It is full of mixture. And he poureth out the same, but the dregs thereof," that's the sediments in the bottom, "the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them." In Genesis 15:6, a statement's mentioned there that the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So what the Lord does is sin personified is often liquefied, and it's red. "Though your sins be as scarlet, you shall be as white as snow." So sin then of a nation or a people is placed in a cup or a vial, you know, a bowl spread out or whatever. And when that vial or bottle is, cup is filled to the brim, then you ever see that where you look at the edge of the cup and you can almost see the liquid above the edge, but then you pour a little bit more and then it spills out. And so that what the Lord does for a nation is he kind of takes the sins of a nation and liquefies it and puts it in a cup, probably blood, like blood, because and then he picks it up and pours it out. So on Calvary, the cup of all the world's sin was the sins of the world was placed in this cup, and God took this cup and poured it out on his son. First time fellowship was broken. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's what the Lord was bothered by, is the broken fellowship between he and the Father. And that's the cup in verse 11. See, that he says, "Which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" So he's already gone through that. And this is the cup of God's wrath poured upon him. Now, this cup in Revelation, or vial, in Revelation it's called vials in chapter 15 and 16. And it's the vials filled with the wrath of God. And that's going to be poured out on Israel, okay, and the world in particular, but pagan Israel most certainly. But then the Jewish remnant, they will suffer some of the consequences of some of the plagues, not all of the plagues, and many of them will suffer martyrdom, but yet they will inherit the Abrahamic promises. So in verse 12, then it says, "Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him." Okay, just procedure, unnecessary. He's going to go with them anyway. They want to make it look good. "And led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas." Okay, Caiaphas and Annas were the high priest. They had two of them that year. Two high priests, probably Satanists, probably full-fledged Satanists. And the reason why I say that is because earlier in John, Caiaphas brought up the idea that one man dies for a nation. I think it's in chapter 8. He brings that up about one man dying for a nation. And the idea there, maybe it's, I don't see it in 8 right now. What's that? 11? Chief counsel. Yeah, there it is. Thank you. John 11, 49, Caiaphas, there's the guys mentioned. And here he says in verse 50, "Now, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not." In witchcraft and Satanism, when usually the head witch becomes queen of a nation or the head warlock or something like that, And when that nation, and there's times where a witch will have to be sacrificed to save that nation. That's what witches and warlocks taught through the European days. Okay, and so when people would conquer them, they would capture the king or queen and then kill them, and that would save the people. And so Caiaphas and Annas, my guess would be that they probably had Molech or Baphomet in the so-called Holy of Holies. They didn't have the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, they didn't have that at all because Jeremiah hid that in the cave systems when Babylon surrounded Jerusalem for 18 months. Because when Babylon came in, they did not find the Ark of the Covenant. And you know they would have wanted to found that with all the gold around it. So there's no all the only thing they found was like the cups and pots and things like that, and the chalices. They didn't find the table of showbread, the Ark of the Covenant. They didn't find the candelabra, the candlestick. They didn't find any of that. And if Ron Wyatt's testimony is true, and I personally don't doubt his testimony, he found it in a cave system below the crucifixion site. Because there's a bunch of caves in under Jerusalem. And some people tend to think that there's a copy or one in Ethiopia. My guess, that'd be a replica if it's there. But even at that, these two high priests were the ones heading up the crucifixion event. The mock trial, the crucifixion. Okay, and they had to deal with this again in the book of Acts. Caiaphas and Annas, okay, and both of these guys were high priests. So in verse 13, and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Again, that's that witchy idea. Okay, so it's cold at night, and then it says in verse 15, and Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now, that's John. And it says that disciple was known of the high priest. So John was known, and it's, again, it's a small community. So the high priest knew John, you know, as acquaintance, and he encouraged John to kind of, you know, hang in there. And John came in there and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. And Peter stood at the door without, so he wasn't coming in. And then John had one of the girls or one of the attendants there pointed at Pete. He said, hey, go get that guy to come on in here. Okay, and then it says, then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door and brought in Peter. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, art not thou also one of the man's disciples? And he saith, I am not. Now when Jesus told him he's going to deny him three times, I am absolutely positive in his spirit he would have said, there is no way I'm going to do that. And many of us, a lot of times we would say, I would never do that. But when circumstances present itself, we really don't know what we would do in certain given situation. We really don't know until it happens. And if we don't respond the way we thought we would have, we would be totally embarrassed and upset with ourselves. But that's often the pressure of a certain situation. And Bob Jones Sr. used to say, never sacrifice the future upon the altar of the immediate. And that is so true. How many teenagers make a foolish decision, you know, a one-time decision, a foolish decision, maybe at a party or something, and then they gotta, and at times, deal with that for years after that. Or some make a foolish decision in a car, and they get killed over it. Just a foolish little decision, you know, at the time. And so, you know, Peter is no doubt shocked with himself that he did this. And his conscience was just killing him. Because all that it took, when he and the Lord just met eyes. That's all that it took. The Lord didn't have to guilt him. Nobody had to, they just met eyes, and Pete went out and wept bitterly. And that's a tenderness, that's a closeness to the Lord that he had. And you know, when the Lord went through the confessions of it in John 21, you know, from then on out, the Lord never brought it up. I don't believe the Lord brought it up again. I doubt when the Lord showed up and asked, "Oh, you know what you did to me? I can't believe you did that to me that night." No, he forgave him. It's done. That's the mercy of God. So in verse 18, it says, "And the servants and officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself." A good spiritual application right there. That's probably the most miserable place for a Christian, is warming yourself at a fire with a bunch of sinners intending to crucify the Lord. And there's a lot, that's a pretty miserable Christian right there, warming himself at the world's fire. Okay, then verse 19, I noticed in my Scofield Bible, he didn't have paragraph marks, but I put them all in there. So 19, the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Okay, just formality. And the Lord don't want the disciples involved. He wants to protect them. He wants this issue to be about he, himself, and his words. And then he just, and he answered him, "I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in a synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort. And in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me. What I have said unto them, behold, they know what I have said." Now, we don't know the tone that he said that, but I'm pretty much thinking that's exactly how he said. Just matter-of-factly, just came through it. But you see, you don't talk to a high priest that way. You gotta kind of kiss up to these people. You gotta kind of beg. And one of the guys with the club didn't like how he talked to him. And so that guy smacked Jesus. Verse 22. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand. Okay, the palm, we would think slapping him, but no, the palm is either hitting like here. You know, you get in a fight, a lot of people get in a fight and they knuckle it up and then you bust your knuckles up. The best way to hit somebody is that right there. Right in the snozola, and twist it, you break the nose and might even push it up further. And you don't hurt your hand that way. I mean, you don't want to be hurting your hand when you're beating somebody up. And so using the knuckles, especially if you got, you know, you haven't conditioned your knuckles to it, there's other ways to go about it. And you learn some of these tech. I think, didn't Don teach us some of these things, Jan, in our self-defense classes? And those are very good classes. And so that's what this guy knew how to hit. And he knew exactly how to do it and get the best amount of pain with the least amount of pain in himself. Saying, "Answerest thou the high priest so?" And then Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me?" And this is one thing we often need to do when somebody is abusive, be it verbally, be it mentally, is we throw the word, we question them back. Is that how you talk to people? You build a boundary. You know, if you got a bossy guy on the job and he's just berating you and belittling you, you just look and say, "Is that how you normally talk to people?" You guilt them. They need to talk to people with respect. If they want respect, then they got to give respect to others. And there's nothing wrong with asking them those questions. And you know, I've been waiting for the opportunity for many, many years to get around maybe a bossy woman and ask them if they're married, and if they say divorced, then I would say, I understand. You know, just I've been waiting for that one, that comeback, for a long time. Haven't had it yet. But when people berate or belittle, point it out. It's not that you're offended by it. Don't let them get away with it without them knowing. Point it out to them. A lot of times in the comments and emails that I get, you know, I point out, man, you're a bully when you write, aren't you? It doesn't bother me that they are, but I point it out to them. Is that how you normally talk to people? Is that how you teach your class? You berate people and you bully people? Is that how you do it? Boy, aren't you a confident one. And you see, and people who are bullies, who are tyrants, okay, we need to build a boundary so that they don't get away with that. You're not helping them. You're not helping them allow them to get away with that because they will keep it up. And so all you do is you just point it out. And hopefully they'll change the tune. And if they continue to boss, I'm just going to do the exact opposite they say. Or ignore them totally. And that's about the best thing you can do to them. That's what, you know, you do to a narcissist. You got to respond like a gray rock to them a lot of times. And so this is what the Lord did to this guy. This guy was a bully. He used his authority because he had the high ground. A lot of times people are cocky because they believe they've got the high ground. And if they think it's equal, they won't be so cocky. Okay, and so this guy knew he had the high ground, and so he took advantage of it. And the Lord pointed it out. And guess what? He's going to hear it again at the White Throne Judgment. And the Lord's going to bring it up again. Now, what were you saying there, young man? We were down at Purdue one time, and I held a scripture sign, and this kid grabbed it out of my hand and folded it up. And I just said, you're a thief. The Bible says, thou shalt not steal, you thief. And he took off running. And Luke followed him and said, Dad, I know where the guy's at. He said, I got his plate. I got the house number. Should we call the cops? I said, nah. I said, if you see a police officer, say something. And so he did. So that police officer went to that guy, got his car, and brought him back to me, and boy, did he have his tail between his legs. He wasn't so cocky now. I said, man, you were effing me. You were saying this about me. You don't know me from Adam. What would make you do something like that? And I said, man, you are a thief. And then a police officer said, is your property damaged? I said, oh, yeah, it's damaged. And that brought a second charge. And that guy goes, oh, because he knew there's a second charge coming. And then the officers asked me, what do you want to do? I said, let me talk to him for a second. So he and I'm just standing. I said, man, you were just railing on me. You don't know me from Adam. Not from Adam. I said, you got something to say to me? I said, I'm waiting. Oh, well, I'm sorry. I said, okay, I just wanted to hear that. And then I went to the officer and said, forget it. Let it go. But you see, if that wouldn't have played out like that, he would be more confident to do it again. But I'm sure he went home and thought about that that night. And so the Lord pointed this out to this guy. He pointed it out, and I do believe we should do that too. Okay, and so then verse 24, and now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest. Okay, they're both high priests. Okay, 24, we'll stop there, come back there. Any questions or comments were we covered? Brother Paul?
I got two. One, you're talking